Grab a Bible, please, and let's go to 2 Corinthians, and we'll be in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. If you're using one of the church Bibles, that's page 966. It would be great to follow along. This is one of those Mount Everest passages in the New Testament, one that you should refer back to again and again and again. This chapter has one key theme. That theme is home. Home. You'll find that word four times in this passage. One of the reasons, if you're watching the news like I am, one of the reasons that Ukrainians are putting up such a desperate fight and doing far better than anyone thought they would, they're defending their home. They're not going off to a foreign land to fight. This is their home and their livelihood and their family. So they are really into this. So we're going to be looking at what our home is and what we will be like when we get there. And what does that mean for us now? My grandparents bought their home in 1924. 3214 14th Avenue, Chattanooga, Tennessee, and my grandmother lived there for 70 years. My dad was born in the first bedroom in that house, but when my grandmother got dementia and had to move out, the house was sold some 30 years ago. When I was there for a funeral not too long ago, I went by and took a picture for my parents so they could see that someone has bought the house and they're actually restoring it. And the old family home is still standing and still beautiful, but it's not ours anymore. We can't go home anymore. Over the years, as time rolls on, life has a way of reminding us where our true home is. It's not here. My home isn't here. And by these kind of events, God arranges and directs our lives so that we recognize our true home. The Lord wants us to know that our true home is not here on earth. It's not here. My home isn't here. Our loved ones die. Our bodies wear out. Society and culture changes around us. Things change, and in fact, even our own life changes. And in one sense, everything is in flux. From our perspective, nothing on this earth is totally stable. Everything seems to be temporary. But who we are in Christ, we who are in Christ, have a true home that will last forever. So let's see four things that the Apostle Paul says about our home with the Lord. What we will be like, who we will be with, what that future means to us now, and then how is this possible? It's a long chapter. We'll walk through it and see what the Apostle Paul is teaching us. First, what will we be like? What will we be like? Verse 1, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So Paul is telling us that our physical bodies are temporary. We live in a tent. He doesn't call our bodies a castle, or he doesn't call our bodies a fortress. It's not even a building. It's a tent. He says it twice. He says it in verse 1 and then again in verse 2. And I got to tell you, I've spent a lot of nights in a tent over the years. And I've weathered a few really big storms while camping in a tent. And tents are definitely temporary. They say they keep the weather out, but it doesn't work all the time. And they just won't stay. And Paul should know. Remember what the Apostle Paul did for a living? He wasn't a professional preacher. He was a tent maker. So this was near and dear to his heart. And so Paul's point is that tents are weak against the harsh weather of life. Tents are temporary. Nobody really expects a tent to last all that long. And he's echoing what he has already told us in chapter 4, that we live in jars of clay. We live in clay pots, and the things that are seen are transient. They're temporary. And this body, this life won't last forever. It's here a moment and gone the next. And we live our earthly lives in temporary human bodies. And so he's driving home the point that our bodies are as frail and as temporary as a tent is. And then Paul tells us that our tent is going to be destroyed. Our body is destined for destruction, and then we have a building from God. So when a Christian dies, our spiritual self goes home to heaven. Philippians 3, Jesus will transform our lowly body to become like his glorious body. Verse 2, for in this tent that we're in, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. And he says it twice. He says that we groan in verse 2, and then in verse 4, he repeats it. And he's not talking about we groan just every once in a while, but while we're in this tent, while we're in this earthly body, and I have to confess, the older I get, the more groaning I do. I never used to groan going up the stairs and getting up after I've been sitting down for a while. And every once in a while, I find myself doing just that. But he's not talking about your old knees or your worn out back. He's talking about life and the struggle of life. Romans 8, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. Living in this world, watching the news and seeing circumstances around us causes us to groan, doesn't it? Verse 3, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked, disembodied, ghost. When we put on the new self, the new body that he's giving us, we're not going to be floating around as bodiless spirits. We won't be ghosts. He says, if indeed, this is not a question. This is a statement of certainty. Since, he's driving this home as an assurance, since we know this, Christians, we're not going to be bodiless spirits floating in the cosmos for eternity. That's not the teaching of the Bible. That's not the teaching of Christianity. No, we're going to be clothed in our resurrection body. Verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed. We don't want to be a bodiless spirit, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. God made us for this. Your tent, we don't want to become ghosts. We've got this new body, and it's going to be swallowed up by life. We want to be completely enveloped in life. Not dying, not surrounded by sickness and mortality and cancer and weakness. And so the characteristic of our body is that we have a use-by date. Just like the gallon of milk in your refrigerator. It's fading, it's declining, and our new one's not going to at all. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So how can this happen? Well, he tells us in verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as the guarantee. God made us for this. God designed us for life, not death. God did not design you to die. Dying is not a natural part of life. Death is a perversion, it's the distortion of life, it's a breaking of life. And the Holy Spirit that God gives to us when we are in Christ guarantees life. The Holy Spirit is a down payment. And the Greek word means that it's a payment of the purchase price in advance. It's like God puts the Holy Spirit in you and he says, This is what your life is going to be like, and this is just a taste of it for all of eternity. He's the guarantee of that. And we know that we're going to have a resurrection body in the future, and the Holy Spirit who lives in us is a guarantee of the full payment. Life, you're going to be swallowed up in life. And so Paul puts this down as a rock solid certainty. This will happen. So what will we be like? Well, the reality is that there's a whole lot more that we don't know about the future than what we do know and what God does tell us. But here's what we know. He uses that word know in verse 1. We can be sure that when our earthly tent, these weak bodies that we have now, die, we will be with Christ and will receive a new resurrection body. And so by promising this beautiful and new and durable building for those who live in rotting tents, he promises that God is going to swallow up mortality with life. So it's going to be kind of like moving from the campground in a $20 Walmart tent into a beautiful marble building like you see on the mall in Washington, D.C. I mean, it's going to be a radical, total transformation of life. And what I want you to notice is we are going to have real bodies. We're not going to be floating around and sitting on a cloud for all of eternity. God is going to raise our bodies and make them new. And so Paul says, this is so important. I want you to see that being without a body is kind of like being naked. And who wants to, I mean, don't even think about that image right now, please. I mean, who wants to walk around for all of eternity naked? Well, of course you don't. And you're going to put on this body that God has given to you. Being without a body is like being unclothed. So the Bible does not view life as a spirit as complete or as whole. Something else has to happen, and that's why the resurrection is such a big deal. Jesus is going to return, and he is going to raise all the dead, and you and I who know Christ are going to receive new bodies. And so we know there's more, and we don't understand everything about that new body, and we don't understand when Jesus is going to come back, but we do know that this is what God's going to do, and he has promised it, and we desire that and long for it. We will have new bodies. So it gets even better. Who we will be with. And that's there in verses 6 through 10. Verse 6. So we are always of good courage. Because God the Holy Spirit has given us this guarantee. Then as a result of that, we always have confidence. Don't go worrying about your future. Don't be afraid of death, Christian. You're confident. You got good courage. He says this two times. He says it in verse 6. He says it in verse 8. Well, why? How can I be so confident about the future and life after death and all that God is going to do for me? Well, keep reading. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes. We are of good courage, we are confident, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So he's saying that right now we're home in the body. Being home in the body means we're away from Jesus. Sure, there's a sense with Jesus through the Holy Spirit is with us at all times, and you can always talk to him. Yes, I understand that. And God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. But there is a real sense in which we're not with Christ, face to face with Christ, like we're going to be in eternity. And when we're home with the Lord, then we are really home. Now, you understand what home is, right? Home is more about who you are with than where you are at. Correct? There will be a reunion with Christ between our death and the resurrection of our body, and that's a temporary state, but we're reunited with Christ, and that's far, far, far better than groaning in these tents and better than life here now in this body. And so that desire to be with Christ is a good desire. It's not a death wish. I mean, this isn't morbid. But we do understand as Christians that to be with Jesus is far, far better than life now. Far better than all of it. Far better than the bad. Far better than the good. I mean, it's, you know, you hear often hear people say, oh, yeah, my Uncle Joe, he was dying of cancer and he had a miserable last 6 months and he's in a better place now and he's no longer suffering. Well, sure, everybody agrees to be in heaven is better than that. But to be with Christ is better than your very best days. Every single day with Christ is better than every single day while you live here in this tent on earth. Every single one of us. You think of the very best day of your entire life. The day that you won. The day that you got married. Your first kiss. The birth of your child. Every single day with Christ is better by far than every day here on earth. Being with Jesus is better than all of it. Philippians 1:23, Paul says, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, to have your faith become sight, to experience ultimate glory. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die, well, that's gain. Okay, Mike, you know, this is good in theory, Mike. I do want to be with Jesus. I do want to experience heaven. But the truth is, I think I'm going to have to get up tomorrow and face my boss. And I'm going to have to change diapers, and I'm going to have to make some sales, and I've got to take my trig exam. I mean, life goes on. It's great to think about heaven out there, you know, pie in the sky by and by. But I've got to have some help right now. How do I live in light of eternity, even though it's not here yet? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, in light of what's coming, here's how you should live right now, verse 9. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. There's the goal of our life. There's my purpose for living. There's the target. This is what I'm shooting for, is to please Him, to please God. Whether I live, whether I die, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. So, you know, what's ironic about this is to the average, typical American, the measure of everything that we do is, does it make you happy? Then do it. Does it please you? Well, then that's good. But the Christian knows how very short-sighted that kind of thinking is. Why? Because my ultimate good is to please God. The best for me, my ultimate joy and good is to please God. Why is that? Well, he tells us, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The reason you live to please God is because every single man and woman on planet Earth, all 7.8 billion of us, will stand, will die, and will stand before Jesus Christ to receive reward or to receive judgment. We're all going to face God. All of us. We will appear before God, and we will take what's coming to us as a result of our actions, whether those actions were good or whether they were bad. We'll get reward or judgment based on our lives, based on what we have done with Jesus Christ and who we live for. Whether I live narcissistically and selfishly for myself or whether I live for the glory of God to please Him. That is our future. God will determine how our lives counted, and if you are in Christ, you will receive a reward for all that you have done. Everything that has happened in your life. So who are we going to be with? We are going to be with Jesus. And our ultimate reward is Christ. When you think about reward and God giving us reward, don't think about gold coins in your pocket or getting a little bit bigger car, you know, or a nice mansion down the street. That's nothing compared to the wonder and joy and satisfaction and fulfillment and delight of being with Christ for all of eternity. He is our ultimate reward. So then we got to ask, okay, if that is true, and it is, what does this future mean to us now? Verse 11. Therefore, in light of the reality of home, and in light of the promise of judgment day and reward, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So that word fear kind of throws us sometimes. What is fear? Fear is knowing who God really is and responding that way. Since Jesus Christ is the all-supreme and unswervingly righteous and perfectly holy ruler of the universe, we should have awe, sober-minded, reverential awe, because we know that the God of the universe knows every hidden thought of our hearts, every motive of our behind our actions, everything we have ever thought or ever will think. God knows all of that. He sees right through us. We are transparent to Him. So we fear. Now, this isn't talking about panic or alarm. This is reverential awe. Jesus really is God, and I will answer to Him for my life. So in light of this awe, in light of this reality, Paul says, we persuade others. We persuade. And this word persuade is, it really is the controlling thought for the last 11 verses of this chapter, verse 11 all the way down to verse 20. This word persuade, it means to convince. Persuade, to convince. To convince someone to believe something. So Paul is saying, the controlling reality in our hearts is that life is short, eternity is real, Jesus Christ is God, and every human being will answer to Him for what they have done. So Paul says, this is why we do what we do. And we are genuine in our love for you and fear for you. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God. He sees through us. We're transparent to Him. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. God knows we're sincere. We really do love you. What you see, when you look at us, Paul's saying, when you look at us, what you see is what you get. Verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. He said, you know, we're not saying this stuff to look good to you, to build ourselves up. We're telling you the good news because we truly, really love you. We love you. 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're absolutely nuts and crazy, we're doing it for God. And if we are in a right mind, if we're too sober, too serious, too straight-laced, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Now, if you're one of those people that's got an ink pen in your hand and you like to underline your Bible, you better put two marks under this one. There is the driving motivation of the Christian life. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised again. Jesus' love for me is the controlling, the compelling reality in my life. I do what I do because He loves me. This is the firm center. This is the driving motivation of our lives. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Wow, I think that's way more profound, way more earth-shaking than you might have given it credit for. This is unbelievable. We are all guilty before God. We all have sinned, and Christ died as a substitute under divine wrath so his people might not, and he included all who would believe in his death so that everyone could also be included in his life, a resurrection life, a far better life than anyone could ever live on their own. And we no longer live for ourselves in our life experience. We have once and for all left behind that narcissistic life, that self-driven life, and now I belong to Christ. Now I'm following him. He loves me, and I live for him. So what Paul is giving us here is really Christianity 101. We're driven by Christ's love for us. That is the underlying motivation for everything that we do. 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. I belong to another. He is my Lord and Master. He owns me. That is my identity. And you all know we live in a culture that is consumed with identity and what group you belong to and who, you know, where you get your significance. And everybody wants to know what is my identity. And for a Christian, one who is in Christ, my identity is him. I belong to him. He bought me. He loves me. He owns me. And that is why we persuade people. That is why we share the good news. 16. From now on, therefore, in light of the fact that he loved me and he gave himself for me, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't look at people the way human beings look at people. We don't just look at the outside of people according to the... We see people as having more value and being more significant than just a body, just a shell. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. We don't think of people in purely human terms. There's more to you than that. There's more to everyone than that. 17. Therefore, if anyone is... in Christ, he is a new creation. So I need to stop there for just a second because Paul said something really very, very significant. If anyone is in Christ, now who are we? We're a group of Christians, right? You know, most of us in this room, some of us are not, but most of us in this room call ourselves Christians. But that really is not the New Testament terminology for describing someone who has been born again. Very rarely does the New Testament describe a follower of Jesus as being a Christian. The biblical language for describing us is we are in Christ. In Christ. All the benefits of the gospel come to a believer in Christ. Justification and sanctification and reconciliation and adoption and glorification. All of those are in Christ. So that's the New Testament way of describing a Christian. And he says, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. And that simply means the radical transformation that begins on the inside and works itself out through God's grace in our life. He's talking about the new birth, the newness of life. In other words, The new creation, the new birth, is simply God restoring us to the way we should have been before sin. He's making us the way he intended us to be before the fall of man and woman and Adam and Eve and sin that came on every one of us. And that's who we are now. We're new. He's transforming us. He's making us into a new being. So when Paul talks about a new creation, he's not talking about, you know, a brand new you. You know, watch this Tony Robbins video and, you know, live for your best and do self-improvement. And you know, he's not talking about unleashing the power within you and becoming a better you. That's not a new creation. The only power that dwells within you is the power of sin. It's not going to make you better. Left to ourselves, we always go astray and we will disobey and we, in general, make a mess of things. But if a person wants a new life, he or she must be in Christ. And that's a shorthand way of saying, you must be born again. You must be born again. You want to be a new creation? You have to be in Christ. You have to have the new birth. You have to trust Him by faith and have Him transform your life from the inside out. And when Jesus Christ returns, all that is old is going to fall away and we will be made completely new, without pain, without sorrow, without tears, without sadness. All of it is radically transformed. And that's what this future means to us now. He's in the process of transforming us and getting us ready for that when it's going to be finally complete. Now, if you're a thinking person at all, you're saying, this is incredible, this is wonderful, this is mind-blowing. How in the world is this possible? How is this possible? How is this home in heaven and the new creation and the life lived pleasing to God and a life lived for reward and not for self possible? Well, it really is the best part of the chapter. How is this possible? Answer, God does it. God does it. God makes it possible. 18. All this is from God. How? How does God do that? Who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What Paul is saying is that God did not meet us in the middle. Human religion always says that God meets us in the middle somewhere. We do our part, He does our part, and boom, you know, we're okay with God. But that's not reconciliation, and that's not what he's describing here. We didn't reconcile ourselves to God. He brought us to Himself. He was the offended party, and yet He took the initiative to take us back into fellowship with Him. So what happens between us and God? And that word is a huge word, but it's very important in Scripture, and that's the word reconciliation. It's a word that simply means Christian salvation, reconciliation. God is the reconciler. So work this through with me, okay? Get the imagery here for a moment. Justification. The sphere of justification is the courtroom. Sanctification, that word. Sanctification, the sphere of sanctification is the temple and the temple worship. Redemption, buying back, redemption. The sphere of redemption is the slave market. That's who I was. He bought me. He redeemed me. Adoption. What's the sphere of adoption? Well, that one's easy. The sphere of adoption is the family. Then what is the sphere of reconciliation? The sphere of reconciliation is friendship. Friendship. In reconciliation, believers move from being God's enemies to being His restored friends. Being His enemies to being His restored friends. And how does God do this? Through Christ. It was not possible for God to just casually overlook the treasonous rebellion of sinners against Him. He sent His own Son to pay the penalty for people's sins and wipe away all that stands between us and restore fellowship with God to bring us back to Himself. And not only did God reconcile us to Himself, He also gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God not only restores us to Himself, reconciles us to Himself, He sends us out through to carry that message of reconciliation to flood all over the world. So Paul explains this. He kind of puts this in other words in verse 19. He takes verse 18 and he explains it. That is, in other words, he's, you know, rephrasing this because he knows this might be a little confusing. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world. Now, when he says he's reconciling the world, obviously that doesn't mean he was reconciling the whole world. Everybody in the world, every single human being was not reconciled. That, otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense that he would send us out to be messengers of reconciliation. So he's not talking about every single human being. He's talking about the sphere of the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, every kind of human being, men, women, those from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue on earth are brought back to Christ. And so Paul is underscoring the broadness of God's mercy and its global dimension. And specifically for Paul, he's talking about that God is welcoming the Gentiles like you and I to the people of God as equal heirs of salvation. So how is that possible? Well, he tells us the gospel is not counting their trespasses against them. Christ substituted himself for sinners, just like you and I, from all of the world, Jews and Gentiles alike. And it's because of that great, wonderful reality that God has entrusted to us the good news. God has given to us the task of telling everyone what he's doing. We're God's envoys. We're God's messengers. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We live in a foreign country. And the world seems more and more alien all the time, and so we are messengers into this foreign country. This is a strange world, this strange culture, and God has sent us to be messengers to the world around us. And listen, the fact is that America is no longer a Christian country. Almost nobody would say that anymore. Christians are a minority. Tim Keller, we are entering a new era in which there is not only no social benefit to being a Christian, but an actual social cost. In many places, culture is becoming increasingly hostile toward faith. Beliefs in God, truth, sin, and the afterlife are disappearing in more and more people. Now, culture is producing people for whom Christianity is not only offensive, but incomprehensible. Now, what's the takeaway from that? You and I who are in Christ, represent Jesus Christ to a world that doesn't know Christ, that desperately needs good news, desperately needs hope, is longing for peace and reconciliation with God. And they need a messenger. They need someone to be an ambassador. And to be an ambassador simply means that you are acting as a representative of a higher ruler, and you are speaking on behalf of a higher authority, just like that authority was there. And you realize how incredible this is for you. There is a real sense that we speak for God as if God was actually present. When you share good news, when you speak of Christ, you're talking for God as if God was right there. You and I, ordinary people, you are sent on mission, making his appeal. That word is parakaleo. You are being a comforter to the world. You are sharing the good news of the gospel and God's reconciliation. So that then brings us to what I think is the ultimate how in all of the Bible. How is this possible? How is that possible? How is our home in heaven and not on earth? How are we serving for reward and not for judgment? How are we living to please God? How are we reconciled to a holy, righteous God? 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, out of sheer grace, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin. Not sinful, but he was counted as a sinner, and to be counted at the focal point for all the accumulated sins of his people across all of human history, who knew no sin, Christ being the only flawless life, having zero trace of sin, so that in him, united to Christ, plugged into him spiritually and invincibly, we might become the righteousness of God. In union with Christ, we are clothed in his righteousness. His flawless record becomes mine, which is counted to me solely through faith. And I'm not just acquitted. Sometimes we think, okay, you know, you watch courtroom on television, not guilty, you may go home and get up and go home. You know, just neutral, he's the way he was before. This is not that. Not just neutral, but also positively righteous in God's sight. When God looks at me as a Christian, when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ in me. And so what we're looking at here in verse 21 is the core difference between Christianity and every other world religion. We become acceptable and beautiful to God, not by what we bring, but by what Christ brings. Not by what we do, but by what he has done. And in an incredible interchange, God legally imputes to us Christ's righteous record and imputes to Christ our wretched record. He, the billionaire, takes our unpayable debt, and we, the beggar, receive his bottomless fortune. Across the centuries, few people have really probed this exchange, this great exchange, more deeply than Martin Luther. Luther says, "Who can comprehend the riches of this glorious grace? Christ, the rich and divine bridegroom, marries this poor, wicked whore, redeems her from all of her evil, adorns her with all of his goodness. It now is impossible for her sins to destroy her, for they are laid on Christ and swallowed up by him." He goes on to say, "She has her righteousness in Christ, her husband, which she now can boast as her very own. She can set this righteousness over against all of her sins, and in the face of death and hell say with confidence, 'If I have sinned, nevertheless, the one in whom I trust, my Christ, has not sinned. Through our marriage, all that is his is mine, and all that is mine is his.'" And that's why we have a new home. That's why we have a home. So the last couple weeks, we've been moving Mom into an apartment. Some of you know my dad passed away a few weeks ago, and she couldn't stay in that big house by herself. So we've been cleaning out stuff and moving and sorting and all the task of that. And she's been there 47 years in that house and now is moved into a one-bedroom apartment. And we've got to figure out what to do with the place. Not going to be a home anymore. Not going to be our family home. You know what? That's not my home. Never has been. That's not my home. My home is with Christ. My home is in him. Do you long for home? Your true home? Are you fighting for your home? Fighting desperately like those people overseas? Like everything is at stake, and you want to please God, and you want to see him face to face and receive your reward? Have you been reconciled to God through faith in Christ? Is this true of you? Let's stand together. Father, we stand in awe of what you have promised us here, that our true home is with Christ in God, that we live now to please you, and that you, Father, have brought us to yourself. You have reconciled us to yourself out of sheer grace. Lord, empower our hearts to see the glory of the cross and what Christ has done for us, and to long for our homes in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.